All right, this morning we're going to read a fairly lengthy passage. Again, we're going to do what we did last week and the week before. We're going to read Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to read through chapter 15, verse 13. Romans 14, 1 through 15, verse 13. And then we will read 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 13. So, if you would, please stand with me. We will give our attention to the Word of God. If you have any condition that makes it difficult for you to stand, you are welcome to sit. And we don't want to inconvenience someone with physical issues. Romans chapter 14. Brethren, let us give our attention here to the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. This is God's Word. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up. For God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord. For he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. But whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be clean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. There he gives a very clear reference to the continuing validity of the Old Testament scriptures. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And now let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's read verses 9 through 13. First Corinthians 8, verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak consciences, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his infallible word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious, loving, merciful, and holy Heavenly Father, oh, how we praise thee this morning. I pray that the hearts of all of thy people rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Father, in the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Rejoice that the living God has revealed himself in creation, in his word, in his Holy Son. Oh, may our hearts truly joy in thee. Father, are any of thy dear children burdened this morning? Are their hearts broken, weighed down with concern, sorrow, grief? O Christ, come and breathe Thy joy into their souls. Grant them joy and peace. May we be able to sing with a true heart, whate'er my God ordains is right. Lord, whatever great joys or deep sorrows Thou dost bring us, they all come from Thy wise and Thy loving hand. May we take them. May we praise Thee in both. May in everything we give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning You. O Sovereign Lord, O Mighty Redeemer, O God, how we praise Thee and thank Thee that Thou hast brought us here, that we might sing unto Thee, that we might pray. And I thank Thee for the prayers offered. And Lord, that we heard Thy word read, and now, having heard it again, help, help, send Thy Spirit and give Thy people the power to hear. Open the eyes of their understanding. Give them understanding. And help this vessel of dust to bring Thy word in a way that I can give answer to Thee in the day of judgment. Now come, Lord, save the lost and build up Thy church and kingdom. And we pray it all, that Christ would be exalted in His name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In part one of this message, we considered first that Jesus loved His elect before the creation of the world. He loves them now. He will love them forever. And He commands them to love one another the way He loved us. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, He said, if, and it's a big if ye love one another. It doesn't say, here's how we know you're a Baptist, you're a Lutheran, you're a Presbyterian, you're, as the I think the famous and most exalted religion in America today, non-denominational. It doesn't matter your label. You must be born again. You must repent of your sins. Believe on the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, or you're no Christian. And Christians love one another, because they love to obey Christ Jesus. We then considered a brief outline of the letter to the Romans. It has two main parts. Part one consists of chapter 1 through chapter 11. In them, the Holy Spirit reveals God's righteousness in the gospel. Part two consists of chapters 12 through 16. In them, the Holy Spirit reveals God's righteousness in daily life. The gospel is the heart and soul of Paul's entire letter. What it is, what by God's power it does and accomplishes in those who believe, and the lives they live in the light of it. But other important themes appear as well. The relationship between Jews and Gentiles runs throughout the letter. So, to understand the context of chapter 14, we summarized chapters 12 and 13. Christ's people are to be living sacrifices. We should live in unity, edifying the congregation. We are to love one another sincerely. We are to be submissive to the powers that be. We are to serve Christ by serving His people in love. We must live in holiness, being alert to the day in which we live. We are to make no provisions for the lusts of our flesh. And finally, we learned that doctrine falls into three categories: primary, secondary, and conscience controversies. Conscience controversies are usually referred to as adiaphora. It comes from the Greek. And that word means things indifferent. But it's easy to misread that. In our day, the word indifferent, you can look it up in just about any modern dictionary. It means lacking interest in something. Well, that's surely not true of any doctrine of Christ. Lack of interest, unimportant. That's even more important for us to grasp. Because something is primary, secondary, or a conscience controversy, they're all important because they're all, or they should be, rooted in the truths and principles of God's Word. Your life should be a life of what I do and what I don't do arises from this book. Either the specific teachings of it, or the more difficult part, the principles that we find in it. Won't be long before we get to some of those principles and test ourselves in how we're doing. Right. Now, in theology, biblical, true theology that arises from Scripture, adiaphora means things neither commanded nor forbidden by the Word of God. That's the idea of that third category. These are things not commanded nor forbidden in the Word of God. And that's not always easy to figure out, unless you know the Scriptures really well. And I can tell you, if you don't know the Scriptures really well, your life, even as a Christian, includes things that are dishonoring Him that you're never even giving a thought to. You may not be doing things that you're supposed to. How do you know if you don't know what God is saying? Well, He over there does it. That's the last thing you want to do, is to make some other faulty, sinful human being the example for your life. Not saying when there are truly godly men within a congregation that we should not respect them, love them, even model certain aspects of our lives after them. But it needs to be in the spirit of what Paul said: follow me as I follow Christ. That's the idea. Now, a thing indifferent biblically then, or adiaphora, those things are not in themselves good or bad. But here's the part that's often left out of the argument. Okay? That the thing in itself is not good or bad. But we have to understand that once we do them, it's a moral issue. We've either done something that is right, or we have not. When the Bible doesn't speak to something, it doesn't mean that we can treat it any way that we want to. It also doesn't mean we have to walk around all day puzzling about what we know and what we don't know. But again, we're speaking about conscience matters that become controversies between the Lord's people, because to some, I can do this, and the others say, I can't do that. The problem is that we always turn to, and I don't mind using the word always here, oh, but you did it, and I don't do that, and therefore you're a sinner, and probably lost. I hope that's not true of anybody here. But the fact of the matter is true of me. I have a suspicion, as common as I am, it's true of you. We don't do this. And children, be careful about your children. You're teaching them well. But even in a church like ours, as I know by experience, children can be saying to other children, yes, but you shouldn't be doing that. When it's a conscience controversy. And if dad in this house says, you can do that, because in good conscience before the Lord, you can. And this one over here says, no, we don't do that here. Right? It's very much the same thing that's happening in a church. Y'all are the bad guys because you're not restricted like we are. All right? Children don't do that. The name you bear, your mom and your dad, they're going to answer to the Lord for what they permit you to do and do not permit you to do. And your household doesn't have any right to judge another household any more than vice versa. Despising, judging. Now, in part two, we began with Jesus warning us not to cause his little children to sin. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. In other words, dying a horrible death is better than stumbling another believer into sin. What? Modern America doesn't think that way. But that's exactly what Jesus taught. That's his blood-bought child. Don't mess with him. And if you cause one of my children to sin, it'd be better for you that someone would take a big stone, tie it around your neck, and throw you into the deep part of the sea. That's the words of Christ, the living God come in the flesh. Certainly, he's not telling us to do that. He's telling us the dreadful horror of sin, and especially causing a child of God to sin. So, Paul applies Jesus' teaching in Romans chapter 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Brethren, believers must not be, I urge you, I implore you, we must not be the occasion of causing a believer to sin. Now, as we'll see before we're finished with Corinthians, even the conscience of a lost man must be respected. Just think. Jesus said, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. After all, Eve became the occasion of Adam's sin. And what happened? Something worse than having a millstone tied around your neck and being cast into the depths of the sea. The fallenness of every human being that has followed, except the Lord Jesus. You don't have any idea where you sit today, how your sins may affect somebody that will affect generations. Your sin does not stop with you, and you need to wake up out of your self-centered life and realize that your life is influencing people every day. And when you cause someone to sin, you don't know the incredible holocaust you may turn loose on several generations. Well, it's not that big a deal. Wait till the day of judgment and then make your decision about that. So, we return to the Holy Spirit's primary lessons in Romans 14. I thought I was going to finish them today, and the more I thought about them, the more I meditated on them, I said, nah, this is going to go on a while. So, The first issue dividing the congregation was about food. In Rome, the first division was about food. One group, probably Gentiles, believed it could eat all things. The other group, probably Jews, was weak. It believed one cannot only eat herbs. One can only eat herbs or vegetables. Now, commentators down through the ages have almost unanimously, there are a few exceptions, but they've almost unanimously seen this as a Jew-Gentile problem. And for very obvious reasons within the text, and especially that theme that runs all the way through the letter. But once again, we see Paul in an extremely pastoral mood, an extremely wise, gracious move. Notice, he doesn't say, all right, for the most part, you Jews are hung up on the Mosaic Code, and you're becoming a real pain in the neck to the Gentiles. Or he wouldn't have had to say it that way. Just now, you Jews think this, and you Gentiles think that. He doesn't do it that way, though he gets to Jew and Gentile as he goes. Smart, loving, wise. You want wisdom? Read Paul carefully and see how he deals with problems. Now, from that first division, we concluded this. One, that Christ's congregations are usually made up of strong and weak Christians. That's our first primary lesson from Romans chapter 14. Congregations are made up of people with weak and strong consciences. Now, the reason I say usually made up is because I don't know all congregations. There might be a really great congregation out there that doesn't have any weak Christians, but I doubt it. And if they don't, I'm sure the Lord is planning to plant one right in the middle. Secondly, that God receives his children, whether strong or weak of conscience. That's a primary lesson from this. Are you getting that? God receives them, and then Paul brings up that powerful, in the King James, of course, it's lovely. But the way we would say it is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to judge another man's servant? Who do you think you are? Well, I'm me. I've read a lot of books, and I can tell them what's wrong with them. I've read at least a year or two. I've read 10 years longer than they have. I can straighten out everybody. Now, we don't say that. But as soon as somebody crosses our little buttons, we move right into that mode. That's general. I know some of you are more spiritual than others. But generally speaking, that's just the way of the flesh. That's the way we are. So, we've considered Christ's congregations are usually made up of strong and weak consciences, and God receives His children, whether strong or weak, of conscience. Who are you to judge His servants? And I'll tell you, if you have just enough pride lurking under your righteousness, you'll find a way. But we must not despise or judge. Paul has gone after both of those words. Now, I want to remind all of us, we're talking about, and I'll do this a couple of times during the sermon, we're talking about conscience controversies, not primary doctrines. You can't reject the Trinity and worship here. I'm not saying you can't come in the door. What I'm saying is you'll never be a member, because that's heresy. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glories of Christ's atonement and his glorious resurrection, all of these things are primary. He's going to return. We may differ about when he's going to return, but you can't say he's not going to return, because you're denying a primary doctrine of the Word of God. Secondary are still important doctrines. They're not of the first level, but they're still important because they're the teaching of God's Word, and it's incumbent upon each of us to know to the best of our ability, weak and feeble as we all are, the best of our ability to know and understand them. Why? So that we can be know-it-alls? So that we can know and love Jesus more. Amen. So that we can know and love His people more. So that we can walk together in a oneness that the world cannot give. So, we're now in part three of our message. It is entitled, The Dreadful Sin of Stumbling a Believer. The dreadful sin, not the mistake, not the boo-boo, the dreadful sin of stumbling a believer. May our Heavenly Father open the eyes of our understanding by the Holy Spirit. And may Christ draw us near in His power, His love, and in unity. So, we're under the primary heading, what are the Holy Spirit's primary lessons in chapter 14? Remember, saying it again, the Roman church was divided over conscience controversies. Third category. Conscience controversies. Paul's goal is to unify that congregation. Now, we've considered the first two. We take up the third. It should be, the first two should be grayed out on your outline because we just reviewed them and we spent our time on them last week. Now, 14 verse 5 teaches that all believers should be fully persuaded of why they believe what they believe. How about those two words? We're going to make something of them. Fully persuaded. Now in English, without a dictionary, it shouldn't be too hard for us to realize he's telling us something pretty stout here. All believers should be fully persuaded of why they believe what they believe. I've been around long enough to see people on two sides of a conscience controversy where neither one of them knew what they were talking about. But they had their little way of viewing it. Another issue divided the congregation. the observance of special days. Paul now declares, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. No. Why didn't Paul say, here are the 2 days. Now stick to that and drop the rest. Why didn't he do that? He's led by the Holy Spirit. And he knows that very often we spend more time on things that are unedifying and that ultimately do not affect our salvation in Christ. They may powerfully affect how we live and how we're perceived. We're not denying that. But we're saying it's not the acid test for being a Christian. And many of us, if not most of us, are masters of making acid tests of Christianity out of conscience controversies. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Jews and Gentiles would naturally have differing views on special religious days. Many commentators, you want to make sure you don't drift on this one. You shouldn't on the others, but there are certain ones you want to make sure you don't miss. And this is one of them. Many commentators, especially modern commentators, include the Sabbath day in this argument. In other words, Christians under the new covenant have the Lord's Day, a one day in seven in which we offer up our worship, our adoration. We come together as a congregation and we magnify the Most High God and we give the whole day to Him. Now, while I've appreciated some of the works I've read on conscience, including some modern ones, they put the Sabbath in that third category. That's just astounding to me. But that's the way it is, because their theology lets them do that. We're all being driven by our theology. Whether it's the Lord's theology or not, you're being driven by what you understand to be the truth. Right? Now, I am not persuaded that the Sabbath is here, and some of the men I respect the most believe that it is. We don't have time to take up that controversy, but the Sabbath is an abiding moral law, not a conscience controversy. Now, what we may do or not do on a Lord's Day may be a conscience controversy. But generally speaking, it's to be a day given entirely to the Lord. Fellowship with His people. I hear it all the time. Oh, I'm so busy, don't have time to read the Bible. You got one day in seven. You should be reading all of it that you can then. Well, you know, I mean, I just don't have much time to pray. You got one day in seven. Well, you can let it go. Pray. If you're not called to work, there are emergencies. We understand all of that. Some people have jobs that don't let them off on the Lord's Day presently. That's always very hard to counsel someone who's especially got a large family, trying to feed them. But I can honestly tell you that even though we look at difficult situations, the Lord constantly puts us in difficult situations so that we'll trust Him and watch His hand move. I've seen men who are working, and I would say, start praying now. Pray now. He governs all the things that you do. He governs the people who are your authorities. Pray. They will change your schedule so that you won't have to work on the Lord's Day. Pray that the Lord will give you a better job that doesn't require you to work on the Lord's Day. Sometimes it takes years, but I've seen the Lord do exactly that. Now, again, we're not going after that controversy right now. That's far bigger than just the conscience controversy. in my opinion. Why? First, again, because it's the moral law of God, not something not commanded. It's not something not forbidden. The New Testament reveals that the early church met on the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose. And history tells us that churches met on both the Jewish Sabbath and on the Lord's Day. It was actually pretty much hundreds of years before it finally all came together on the Lord's Day. Again, we're not, and by the way, the Sabbath is not even mentioned here. And when you see Sabbaths plural in Colossians, it's easy to find out that the Jews added more Sabbaths than the Lord originally commanded. Brethren, the worship of God is not a conscience controversy. So, what we want to focus on in this already controversial passage is, let every man be fully persuaded. Okay? And we're going to give a little bit of time to this, because I really want all of us thinking, this would be a good thing to talk about at lunchtime. And it would be a good thing to talk about at dinner or this afternoon after everybody's had a nap or whatever you do. You know, a family worship. Make it during family worship during this day today. And talk about and think about this so that you will be better prepared to walk in it. Because we all don't walk in this very well. Be fully persuaded. To be fully persuaded is a great challenge. It's a very great challenge. It's not a simple task. To be fully persuaded of a conscience controversy requires the following. Listen carefully. I was going to put several portions of scripture after each one of these things that I say here, but I thought, well, okay, we'll be in 2023 before I get out of this series. So I'm just giving you principles that arise from scripture. Number one, much time in prayer. If you're not doing that, I can tell you, generally speaking, you're going to go with what you F-E-E-L feel. Not what God says. Oh, wait, I feel like this. God's telling me to do it. I can't tell you how often I hear that. And it's like, really? Are you sure God told you to do that? Much time in prayer. Number two, humility. When you enter into a conscience controversy with a brother, a sister, you and I should be humble. Because that's Christ's blood-bought child. Very often these things just end up in shouting matches. There are things to debate. There are controversies that we have to wrestle through. But what we all need to realize is that even sometimes with our best praying and our best wrestling, we don't see people change. I have had people call me 10, 15 years later and say, you know, when you were preaching this, I thought you were crazy. He said, but you know, I've been in a good sound church for a while, and I realize you were just saying what's in the scriptures. That's the point. Do you pray enough and humble yourself before you set yourself up to correct other people? Number three, self-denial. And by the way, when I say much time in prayer, I'm talking about much time in prayer about the controversy. Not just praying in general, but all right, I believe this. I'm pretty sure the scriptures teach this on a conscience matter, not a main doctrine. And that person over there doesn't believe that. So sinful. Well, I'll be glad to help them. If there's a place in love for a brother or sister where we go to them. But be ready for them to disagree with you. Because they're convinced they can do that. So much time in prayer. Humility. Number three, self-denial. Christ said, you can't be his disciples unless you deny yourself daily. I mean, somebody should have locked me in a cage when I came. Some of you may be thinking that now anyway. But I will tell you, when I first came to see the doctrines of grace, it was an explosion in my mind, in my heart. The Bible fundamentally and radically changed in such an extraordinary way. I couldn't believe it. I had been brought up with modern American religion. Oh, I grew up with aisle walking. I grew up with all of that stuff, which becomes cemented in your brain and your conscience about this is Christian. And when I began to read about the sovereignty of God, my flesh stood right up against it. But the longer I kept reading the scriptures, and it didn't happen overnight. I was struggling. I asked a man that I had great confidence in. I said, I'm really struggling with this issue of predestination and election. He said, well, do you believe the Bible? I said, I fell for it. Yeah. And he said, well, it's in there. I said, that's not helpful. I'm struggling. I see these things regarding God's sovereignty. I'm seeing these things that seem to point to men's responsibility. He said, I tell you what. I want you to go home. I want you to take your Bible. He said, when was the last time you read Romans 9? John 6. I said, well, I'm reading the scriptures. It wasn't all that long. He said, well, here's what I want you to do. Do not get a commentary. He said, do not get a book on this subject. He said, take that book, take that chapter, and pray over every word. He said, pray over every sentence until you have a sense of what Paul's really saying. And I did that. And I came to the place that said, nay, but oh man, who art thou that repliest against God? Every fleshly thing in me stood up like a Goliath. That's not an answer. I want God to answer me. And then it came as clear as it possibly could. He's never going to do that. Apart from what he purposes for your life. Who are you? You are created. Who is he? The all-knowing sovereign of heaven and earth. And I had to bow my head on my Bible and weep. And my prayer was just one thing. You're God, and I am not. Just in that one thing. Who are you? Who are you to reply against God? He can do what he wants with his vessels. I don't want that to be because that's not the religion I grew up with. Self-denial. Until you can bow before this book and deny yourself and say, whatever you teach, Lord, I'm going that way. Just help me not to run off the rails. Well, I mean, my life utterly transformed. But it not only took that self-denial, but number four, it took self-examination. I thought, Jeff, you are so ignorant. And you think you can argue this stuff? ignorant. God knows everything. I barely know a smidgen of a smidgen of what God knows. And all I know is the bit that He's shown me. So I need to be humble, self-denying, and self-examining. Am I doing this? Am I trying to encourage and enlighten that person by pointing out what I believe the Scriptures teach about that? Or do I just want them in my group? Birds of a feather, you know, we like to flock together. Perish the thought, y'all. Number five, teachability. Are you teachable? Now, most of us in here are not going to stand up and go, Pastor Jeff, I just want you to know, I'm not teachable. But some of us are sitting here and we hear some of the things coming directly from the Word of God, and there may be filters that get right up in the way and say, Are you teachable? Can you be taught? Can you be told that you're wrong? And can you love Christ enough and your brothers and sisters enough to study it until you're persuaded? If not, I have some counsel for you. And I don't say this in a puffed up way. I'm just saying, be quiet. Be quiet until you've studied and gotten a sense for this. Are we tracking? I'm not talking primary doctrine. I'm not talking about secondary doctrine. I am talking about conscience controversies. And now we have to ask ourselves if we can identify them. Because not, we'll take something like these fellows that wrote one of the books I read, and they'll just take up the Lord's worship and drop it right here in the conscience controversy category. Well, after teachability, number six, clear understanding of the controversy. If you've ever watched some of the political debates, I gave them up. But it's perfectly fine to watch them. Perfectly fine to watch them if your conscience can handle it. But listen to them going back and forth, and very often they're not even talking the same world, it seems like. They're simply spewing their agenda. And very often we just spew, I'm a Baptist, and you're not. Or I'm a Roman Catholic. Or I'm a Pentecostal. Do you understand the controversy? Do you really understand how they got there? Now, a lot of times, most of us have never owned the conscience controversy. We've never been fully persuaded. It's just what we heard. Now, that's why there are pastors and teachers and preachers, because we're to give our lives to prayer and the study of the Word. But it's just like doctors today. Go to any doctor, the best doctor you know, and they're telling you about your condition. All you have to do to spike the discussion is say, but I read on the internet. Now, you might have stumbled across a nugget of truth. I understand it. That happens to pastors the same way. You know, they spend the week praying, studying, discussing, looking at things, and then someone comes up and says, but I read on the internet. You know, that doesn't mean that the pastors are always right. I'm just talking about the irritation that comes when you do what you do and they don't do what you do, but they listen to someone else who's doing what he's doing. We get this? Hey, being fully persuaded is a big deal. It's a big deal. Be quiet if you're not fully persuaded. Now, I'm not saying you can't ask questions. Oh, well, this very John Calvin says this. I'll listen. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says it. I'll go back and read him. But do you and I understand the controversy well enough to discuss it? Bigger still, to argue with them. Number 7, clear understanding of your own view. I've mentioned this before, but I used to work in a Christian bookstore. That was one of the greatest seminaries I've ever been in. It was one of the greatest teaching devices the Lord ever put me in. Because I was working in the theology department as an ignorant, recently saved person. And I would hear people come in and start arguing in front of the Bible counter, you know, and start arguing about this and that and the other. You know, it's a part of life. We're all going to disagree about certain things. I understand that. Husbands and wives disagree occasionally. Do we ever have that in this congregation? Don't you tell a fib. Oh, by the way, I've got to make a footnote to this. Last year, as I was preaching, I said, all couples have arguments. All married couples, and Brother Jared said, you know, I read Joel Beakey, and he said he and Mary never had an argument. I said, come on. He said he did. So when he was here in November, I had him and Mary in the car and I said, I got a question for you. I said, it was told me that you all have never had an argument. And Joel said, oh, that's true. We've never had an argument. And Mary said, very quickly, we have had disagreements, but they were not arguments in the sense of people getting angry and red in the face and all of that. Right? That was helpful because I was going to say, that doesn't sound right. By the way, the word arguing, we've got attorneys here, right? An argument isn't necessarily people getting red in the face and yelling, right? You guys present your arguments all the time. Smart children present their arguments. They think about what they're doing and they say, okay. I'm surprised both of my children didn't become attorneys. Well, Dad, after they got to think, when they're little, you know, they're not thinking about the implications of this. But as they get older, it's like, he said this, but last week he did that. Okay. And they'll start presenting their arguments. So you can present an argument. You can have a disagreement and it not be sinful. And I want to say, that's the fact here. We need to disagree in a way that's honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ and then keep working on those issues that divide us. So let me press on. So you've got to be clear. You've got to have in your mind your own view. Because I've heard people, as I worked in the bookstore, people would come in and they would argue the footnotes of their study Bibles. I'm dead serious. I mean, one time there was a guy with his Schofield Bible and another one with his Ryrie Bible. And he was going, yeah, but Ryrie is this, you know, and he was going, Schofield. They were not arguing the scriptures. They were arguing the footnotes. We can do that, too, especially if we kind of like to win the field. Well, do you know your position? Because sometimes in the Lord's confidence, kindness to me, I have confidently said, well, here's what I think about the thing. And the person sitting across from me was wiser than I. That happens pretty regularly. And said, well, ask me a question. Ask me another question. asked me a question and said, well, I don't think, first of all, that your argument's very well grounded. And number two, taking that position really is not the argument in this case. Then it's humble time, right? Do you understand your own view? Do you understand the implications of what you say you believe? Now, we're not going to understand all the implications, but at least some of them. Why have there been discussions all through the history of the church? And some of you are probably sitting here going, all right, so you are you making a big case for people to do whatever they want? No. I can give short answers. So, number eight is the study of God's word. Please notice, it doesn't say reading God's word. It says study God's word. How can you be fully persuaded if you haven't studied the Bible? Anybody can take 5, 10 proof texts and say, here it is. The Bible says, yes, it says. And now, what does it mean? Jehovah's Witnesses can come to your house and they can say right here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus is called the beginning of the creation of God. Now, does it say that? It says it. Well, how can it say that if Jesus is really God? They've got an argument. The beginning of the creation of God. First time that was thrown at me, I didn't have anything to say because I was stunned. All right? Now, it's very simple. The word in the Greek is arche. When it says that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God, it means he's the creator. It means all creation has its beginning in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he created it. He created it. But you see, that person is absolutely convinced that it says Jesus is not God. When in fact, it's a verse that supports the fact that Jesus is God. Do you study the Bible? I'm not just saying when you get brokenhearted, do you go to your closet and read Psalm 23? That's a good thing to do. Nothing wrong with that. That's not studying the Bible. Number nine. Clearly understanding. Oh, I may have misprinted that. But you need to have a clear understanding of your study of God's word. It goes hand in hand with the study of God's word. Thankfully, over the years, I've had people come to me and bring it and say, okay, it says this right here. Now, you said in a sermon a couple of years ago, I said something like this, but this seems to be contradictory to that. That never bothers me, by the way. I'd be glad to sit down and say, let me think about that. Or it's like, no, I understand what you're saying. Now, we're looking at two different things here. We're looking at two very different things. This verse, in this context, means this. And this verse that sounds like it is over here in this context, and it means that. They're not actually contradictory. You've just got to know what you're looking at. Be careful, be careful, be careful of proof text thinking. It's valid, but it's not the only way. You can take any verse out of context. Number 10, the right application of God's word. Are you following this? First of all, are you teachable? Do you have a clear understanding of the controversy? Do you have a clear understanding of your own view? Do you study the word of God? Do you have a clear understanding of your study of God's word? And then that should be followed by right application of God's word. All right, look at number 11. Patience. That's right. I won't name any names, but in the second row. Patience. Patience. Many of us, it was years before God's truth became clear. We understood. Oh, wait. The Lord is patient with us. We are fallen. Your mind is the clearest expression of your fallenness. You've got to be patient. I've told the men on the staff this story a couple of times. I love my son and I love his best friend. His best friend, I think, is still his best friend. But we would take them to the zoo. And we would go into the zoo. We come to the first cage or the first area. I don't think they call them cages anymore. But they're, you know, the place where the animals are. And they would stand for a second. They'd look at the animal and then they'd run to the next cage. Now, there's a big old plaque sitting here telling you what the animal is, how big it is, how much it eats, where it comes from, what it does, you know. Well, by the time Myra and I would get finished with one of these big plaques, they'd be a block away from us. They'd look and run, look and run, look and run. That's the way I read the Bible when the Lord first saved me, because I wanted to know everything that book said. So I'd read and I'd run. I'd read. I didn't read and meditate. I didn't drop anchor and say, what does the Lord mean by that? He's saying this in Genesis. How does that work with Exodus? I would just read and run. And that has been a great problem in my life that has taken a great Savior to correct. I wanted all the answers to all the controversies now. I wanted to understand how to apply all the Bible now. That isn't going to happen. That is not going to happen. You've got to give yourself to patiently reading the Word of God and have the Word of God and have God dealing with you about who you are and learning how to walk with Jesus. Patience. Number 12. It's absolutely essential in the mix. Love for your brother. Not just, you're not on my team. Bo, what's wrong with you? Come to me and I'll solve it all for you. Mm-mm. No, if you love your brother, you're going to hear him. You're going to think about what he says. Or she. You're going to think about it. Some of the older saints, and oh, they were saints of God. I used to love to spend the afternoon. The church that I was pastoring before I came here was 3.5 hours from my home. And so every Lord's Day, we had a 7-hour trip. So when we would get up there, we would spend the whole day because we had a morning service and an evening service. And so we would be there all day long and then drive 3.5 hours back. But I will tell you, some of the heaven on earth moments that I've had was being with those older saints, sitting right there in their living room, praying with them, listening to what the Lord had done to their lives. And three of them lovingly spent a couple of months quietly, carefully ganging up on me and say, you know, Pastor Jeff, you say this and you've been teaching this. I'm wondering if you've ever thought about it this way. Well, I'm pretty sure I think what I think. But you know, I'll pray about that. And they changed my mind on an aspect of the Lord's Supper. It didn't happen the first time we talked. I went home like, how am I going to fix this? But I had to go home and think about it. And it was love for those brethren and the love that they showed me that made me have to think and think and think about it. Now, there have been times when others have done that and I haven't changed my mind. But I'm just saying, what should be driving that discussion is not your pride,
is not getting everybody to be like you or in your group, but loving them. And that if you're the one that's actually wrong, you want to know it. And number 13, love for God and His glory. Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Amen. That's why you should have that discussion. You love that person, and you love the God of truth. And if you're humble, and the other things that are required in this, you might actually be the one that gets corrected. But as long as it's, you're judging me. As long as it's, well, I mean, you know, I don't know how any thinking person can't see this. As long as that's what we're doing, we're not going to do well. Just stop and think how often the Lord could have pounced on those blockhead disciples. And there were times when He had to rebuke them sharply. There's a time for that. But unfortunately, very often, we give up on people really quickly. Why? Because we don't really love them. And we're not really in it for the glory of God. Or worse, we think we're in it for the glory of God when it's really about the glory of us and what we hold. If it's the truth, we're not going to back down. But it's not a brickbat to beat people with. So let me just say these now, and then we'll close. One, much time in prayer. Two, humility. Three, self-denial. Four, self-examination. Five, teachability. Six, clear understanding of the controversy. Seven, clear understanding of your own view. Eight, study of God's Word. Nine, clear understanding of your study of God's Word. 10, right application of God's Word. 11, patience. 12, love for your brother. And 13, love for God in His glory. You and I must understand clearly why we believe we can do something that's a conscience controversy, not a primary or secondary doctrine. That we believe that we can or cannot do something, but we need to be sure that we understand the other view. And if you don't, I would urge you to be quiet. Or to say, you know, brother, I hear you say this, and I'm not sure I know what you're talking about, or I'm not sure how that works with doctrine as I understand that. Would you explain that to me? Well, what we see ultimately lying at the heart, if I can say it like this, there's an elephant in the room in Romans 14. What's that elephant sitting in that room as we go through every verse in it? Love for God's people. Love for God's people. Even when we disagree. We're not talking about the lost or the obviously lost. We're talking about those who profess to love and serve our Savior. Now, we'll be getting into more details. That should raise some questions for lunch. And I hope all of you will be thinking and considering these matters. If you're wondering where all of this came from, all I would have to do is say, well, read the rest of the things Paul says and read the book of Proverbs carefully. And find out who's wise and who's a fool. And what wise men do and what fools do. All right? But what it all comes down to then, brethren, is we will never truly love Christ's people unless we know and love Christ, the one who loved us before the foundation of the world. the one who gave himself that we might have everlasting life, the one whose blood was shed that our sins might be washed away forever, the one who rose again the third day, conquering hell, death, and Satan, who ascended into glory and is seated, interceding for us until that glorious moment that his Father says, go. And he comes again for us. And we'll talk about that as we continue in Romans 14 next week, God willing. Oh, my Father in heaven, we're weak and feeble creatures. How much we need thee. Oh, we need thee. Now in thy grace, in thy goodness, help us to love thee. I pray that all of thy dear children here today would bathe in thy love this afternoon. Take some time, get alone, pray, open the scriptures, magnify thee, glorify thee, sit with other Christians, discuss the things of God's word. Oh, my Father, I pray with all of my heart that this would be a Lord's Day to remember that we've given this day entirely to thy worship and we want to honor thee in it. How sweet thy love is to us. Oh, may we say with Solomon's song, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. O Christ Jesus, thy love for sinners on earth goes beyond anything we can comprehend. Help us to know that love and express it to thy dear people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, would you please stand with me? We want our benediction to exalt the Lord and be a blessing to you. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. May we go in the hope and the love of the Lord Jesus. Amen.